I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let us do turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. As we look this morning at the peril of unbelief. The peril of unbelief. John chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 all the way through verse 21. The focus of our exposition and study this morning are from verses 18 through 21. But we want to start reading at verse 1 so that we will get this in its complete context. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Listen to the Word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." May God bless the reading of his holy word. If there is any one pervading and dominating worldview of our present culture, it is that we should not be held responsible and accountable for the things we do. The idea is that we should be free to do whatever we want to do without suffering the consequences of our actions. So, for example, if we never show up on time at our job and refuse to do our work, certainly we should not expect our employer to, say, fire us, because we're not responsible and accountable for those things. Or if as parents we never show our children that we love them or care for them, then certainly we should not expect them to despise us and possibly have nothing to do with us. We can't be held responsible for our actions as uncaring, unloving, and just plain sorry parents. Or if as children we never honor and obey our parents, certainly we should never expect them to discipline us, because we are not responsible and accountable for our bad behavior. Or if as a husband and wife we treat our spouses with harshness, coldness, and carelessness, certainly we should not expect to have marital problems because, well, we're not responsible and accountable for those things. Now, the obvious point of all these examples is simply to demonstrate that by and large, no one in our modern culture wants to be held accountable and responsible for their actions. The favorite game, if you will, of our present society is the blame game. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault, my spouse's fault, my employer's fault. And of course, the biggest excuse, it's the fault of the environment. But you cannot blame me for what I have done. Well, beloved, as popular as this worldview is, it is simply unrealistic. No one lives in a vacuum. Our actions, whether good or bad, will have consequences that we will be responsible and accountable for. And the ultimate reason this is an inevitable reality is because this is the world God has made and designed for us to live in. A world where all our actions result in consequences that we will have to answer for. We see this as an historical example from Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where God commanded Adam, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Even in a perfect world, think about this, even in a perfect world where there was no sin as of yet, God holds Adam responsible and accountable for his actions. Another example and proof that this is how God designed the world we live in is heard in the biblical principle and warning from Galatians 6 and verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Understand this, not a single person in this world will escape God's judgment of their actions. We will all give an account to God for the things we have done and be held responsible for those things. This is the reality of the world in which we live. Now, in the light of this truth, we return this morning after a 5-week break to our present study in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, with our attention specifically centered on verses 18 through 21. In this passage, Jesus is closing out his discourse with Nicodemus by calling this Jewish rabbi to consider the horrifying consequences for those who do not believe in Christ for salvation. In the fuller context of this passage, though, beginning back at verse 13, Jesus has been unfolding what he called heavenly things to Nicodemus as a rebuke to his unbelief in earthly things regarding the work of salvation. These heavenly things that Christ has proclaimed are five in number. First, Jesus Christ is not a mere teacher from God, but he is God who has come in the flesh. Second, man cannot be justified by God, but only through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Third, God's love is not confined to the Jews only, but extends to all men who believe on Christ. Fourth, God sent his Son into the world not to condemn, but to save all those who trust in him. And then fifth and finally, the privileges of believing and the peril of not believing in the Son of God, the Lord unpacks from verses 18 through 21 as the last heavenly thing. Now, for our concentration this morning, we will be looking at the peril of not believing in the Son of God. This heavenly thing will cover the second half of verse 18 through verse 21. As we begin to consider this very sobering subject, beloved, we have to ask ourselves, what will happen to those people who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation? Is God going to hold people responsible and accountable for not believing in His Son? Now, in a religiously pluralistic world, which is the world in which we live, the culture in which we live, for me to even raise such a question like this is both untenable and unthinkable. But it is right here where we all need a serious reality check. This world and everything in it belongs to God. And God has every right to choose the only way for sinners to be reconciled to Him. Moreover, His choice is the only perfect and right way. And the way He has chosen is through His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. So then, if I choose not to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, what is the consequence of my action? Well, the answer to this question brings us directly to our study here in John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, where we're going to see quite plainly from the words of Christ Himself that to reject Him results in the receiving of God's condemnation. In these verses, therefore, I want us to consider, first, the reality of the condemnation, and then second, the reasons for the condemnation. To begin with, then, let's consider first the reality of the condemnation. In verse 18, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "But whoever does not believe," that is, does not believe in the name of the Son of God, "is condemned already." But whoever does not believe is condemned already. In sharp contrast to those who will believe in Christ, who will not perish or be condemned but receive eternal life, in sharp contrast to those people, we are told of a terrible reality for those who do not believe. They are condemned already. This fact tells us two important things we must never forget. First of all, this statement reminds us that throughout the gospel age, that is between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ, throughout the gospel age, there will always be people who reject Jesus Christ. Christ is not going to be welcomed and embraced by all men without exception. There will always be those people who deny Him, hate Him for all that He is, for all that He has done. Think about it. Even while Jesus was on this earth, for those 33 years that He was on this earth, and specifically for those 3 years of public ministry, it was never the majority that believed in Him, but always a minority. It was never the majority, but always a minority of people who believed savingly in Christ. In fact, even in the face of performing the greatest miracles that man has ever seen, Jesus still suffered the total rejection of men. Thus to Nicodemus, who himself was presently in this category of unbelief, Jesus speaks of those who will not believe in Him. And 2,000 years later, it still holds true, where in our own country, 98% of America may claim to believe in God, but less than 7% believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. This is the world we live in. A world largely populated by Christ rejectors. Second of all, the statement in John 3:18 tells us that the man who refuses to believe on Christ is in a state of condemnation before God even while he lives. Jesus says of the unbeliever, look at this, he says he is condemned when? Already. He is condemned already. His unbelief is not waiting for a future corresponding wrath and condemnation from God. He is already under the condemnation of God because of his unbelief now in this life. Now, what this tells us very plainly is that there is no neutral ground with Christ. You either believe in Him or you don't believe in Him. But whatever your position is, you reap the beginning consequences of it now. So if you believe in Christ, if If you savingly believe in the Lord Jesus, then you are already in a state of perfect favor with God that will be fully realized in all of its bliss when you enter into the glory of heaven. However, if you do not believe in Christ, then, as our Lord says very plainly here, you are already in a perfect state of condemnation by God, and if you die in this state, it will be fully realized in all of its terror when you enter the damnation of eternal punishment. The bottom line is this: the wrath of God on the unbelieving world is already a present reality. The wrath of God on the unbelieving world is already a present reality. This is the reason we're told in John 3:36, "And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And that verb, abides, is a present tense verb. The wrath of God is settling on the unbeliever now. Right now. In Romans 1:18 we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed," again, present tense, "revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The great and terrible truth of these verses is that no one in this world can live in a state of unbelief and not suffer the just consequences for it. Unbelievers are already under the condemnation of God that will one day come crashing down upon them in all of its fullness if they do not turn now to Christ and repent before it's too late. This is the reality of the condemnation upon those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. They are condemned already. They are condemned already. But from the reality of God's condemnation on the unbelieving, let's now consider more carefully the reasons for the condemnation. What are the reasons for the condemnation? Well, out of verses 18 through 20, we can draw three reasons for this just and righteous condemnation for those who do not believe in Christ. In the first place, they will not have Christ as their Savior. They will not have Christ as their Savior. In the latter half of verse 18, we read, "Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Why is there this present condemnation for unbelievers? Well, our text plainly tells us, because, here's the reason, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, we have to raise the question, what is so significant about the name of the only Son of God? What is this name? Well, the name is, in fact, Jesus. But what does Jesus mean? What's so significant about the name Jesus? Well, the answer to this question can be found in the words of the angel who spoke to Joseph announcing the birth of Jesus. The very thing we're celebrating this month, this season. The angel said in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Now, Jesus is the transliteration of the Hebrew name for Joshua. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. And if we examine closely the name Jesus or Yeshua, we discover something quite remarkable. In fact, seeing why God chose this name for the incarnation of His Son. First of all, the first two letters of the name Jesus, Yeshua, are the first two letters of the great Old Testament name for God, which is Jehovah. The remaining letters are from the word for save or salvation. Thus, the entire name, Jesus, Yeshua, means literally Jehovah saves, or Jehovah will save. It follows then that when we read here that men are condemned because they have not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God, it means they are condemned because they will not have nor embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They do not believe that He is Jehovah who saves. But this, of course, is really the hardest thing for people to do. Is it not? If you have witnessed to other people about the gospel, you know that there is much in the gospel that people do not have a problem accepting. For example, most people believe in the existence of God. They believe in the love and power of God. They will believe that God even has a purpose and plan for their lives. And they even go so far as to say that Jesus taught a very high system of morality and set a good example for us to follow, even quoting from the Sermon on the Mount and passages like Matthew 7:12, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." So there is much in the gospel that unbelievers can accept and will accept. However, the moment you begin talking about Jesus as the Savior and the one who came to die in order to save sinners, right there in that moment, you will find the patience of the unbelieving ended and their openness to hear you slammed shut. And why is this? It is because the world loves a domesticated Jesus who will be there to bless them and help them whenever they need Him. But to have Jesus as Savior means that they are sinners who need to be saved, and in their unbelief, this is frankly a truth they cannot tolerate and will not hear. So then they will not have Christ as Savior, and thus they are rightly condemned by God. In the second place, notice, they prefer their sin over the Son of God. Why are the unbelieving condemned by God? Not only because they won't have Christ as their Savior, but also they prefer their sin over the Son of God. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, our Lord Jesus declares, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." This passage is telling us that people are condemned not only because they will not have Christ as Savior, but also because they actually prefer their sin over Christ. The light of Christ and His gospel has come into the world, but people have chosen to turn away from it. Why? Because they love their sin too much to part with it. Commenting on this verse, J.C. Ryle observed, "It is not because there is any lack of light to guide men to heaven. It is not because God is lacking in love and unwilling to save. The real reason that men are lost and condemned is because in every age they love their own sins and will not come to Christ that they may be delivered from them." You see, the condemnation is not merely that we fall short of God's perfect standard. The condemnation is there, according to John 3:19, because people do not even aim in the right direction. They do not really want God's goodness. They do not want God's mercy. They do not even want God to save them, as we heard this morning from Romans 3:11. They do not want the light because they love the darkness. It's that plain. This explains why the Jews in Jesus' day, who had the light of God's law and all the promises of God's coming Messiah, would in the end reject Christ as a fraud and blasphemer. They loved the darkness rather than the light. They preferred their own sinful depravity over the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But understand, it is no different today. It is no different today. People do not want to part with their sins. They love their sins too much to give them up for Christ. Therefore, it is only right that they are condemned by God. For they of their own choosing, think about this, of their own choosing, they have desired the darkness of sin over the holiness of Christ. Thus God must condemn them by their own works, because to reject Christ in favor of sin is the greatest of all evils. In the third and final place, notice they hate the light of Christ and His gospel. They hate the light of Christ and His gospel. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, our Lord Jesus proclaims to Nicodemus, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." In these words, Jesus gets to the heart and root of unbelief in every single sinner. It is sheer hatred for the light. They practice their moral wickedness of unbelief because they hate the light. Now understand this, brothers and sisters. Listen, it is not that an unbeliever hates the light in certain parts, but in other parts, well, he's attracted to the light. No. That is not the case here. The unbeliever has nothing but a full and complete hatred for the light of Jesus Christ. And the reason lost sinners hate the light of Christ, our Lord tells us, why is that? It is for fear that their works should be exposed. Why do you think that homosexuals do not want to hear that Jesus can save them from their sin? It is fear of exposure. Why do you think that the drug addict does not want to hear that Jesus can save them from their sin? Again, it is fear of exposure. Why do you think that the fornicator and adulterer does not want to hear that Jesus can save them from their sin? Fear of exposure. And why do you think that the morally good neighbor who has domesticated religion to fit nicely into his hypocritical lifestyle does not want to hear that Jesus can save him from his sins? It is fear of exposure. Now, what does that mean? It means they do not want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed for the evil they are, which they love so much and do not want to give up at any cost. Therefore, every unbelieving sinner hates the light, knowing it will reveal their sin. Moreover, the light calls them to repent of their sins and turn to Christ, who alone can save them. Thus, every sinner who does not believe in Christ is rightly and justly condemned by God already. They have sealed their own condemnation because they reject the only one who can save them from their spiritual darkness. They have chosen, now think about this, they have chosen to love the most what will condemn them for eternity. That is the horrible plight of every unbelieving sinner. But as our Lord goes on to tell Nicodemus in this passage, this is not the case with everyone. Not everyone will hate the light and love the darkness. Not everyone will renounce and reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There will be those who believe on Christ unto salvation. And it is to this very fact that Jesus closes his discourse with Nicodemus, which concludes our study this morning. In verse 21, notice our Lord Jesus makes a very sharp contrast. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, as opposed to those who hate the light. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. These words describe the person who believes the gospel and embraces its life-transforming power in Jesus Christ. Such a person does what is true, which is the opposite of the one who does wicked things. Therefore, he has believed on Christ, and the fruit of that faith is clearly seen as a life that has been radically changed by God. For such a person, there is no fear of condemnation. And why is that? Because he has trusted in Christ alone, who by his death in that sinner's behalf has taken the wrath of God completely away from that sinner. But describing this kind of person, this person in verse 21, raises several questions for our own personal self-examination. First of all, would this kind of person that Jesus tells us about in verse 21, would this kind of person describe you? Have you come to the light of Christ and His gospel? Have you embraced by a living faith the Lord Jesus Christ as your one and only hope of acceptance and favor with God? And understand what I'm asking here. I'm not asking if you have walked a church aisle, if you have prayed a prayer, if you have joined a church. I'm not even asking if you serve in a church. I'm asking if you have finished with all that you are and all that you can do as a sinner and have turned to Jesus Christ alone as your only righteousness and salvation. And this is not something you have done just once in your life, but this is a living, active, ongoing trust in Christ alone as your salvation. Is this true of you? Is this true of you? And what about the fruit of your life? What about the fruit of your life? Notice again, our Lord says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works being the fruit of his life, have been carried out in who? In God. These works of the believer are the work of God in his or her life. So, what about the fruit of your life? Is there credible evidence that Jesus Christ lives in you by His Spirit? Is there credible evidence? Well, you say, how would I know if there's credible evidence? Well, let's ask some questions. Questions based on God's Word. For instance, do you love God and love your neighbor? Do you love God and love your neighbor? Now, it's important to actually fill in the blanks with that question, because I can hear many people quickly answering that question saying, well, yeah, of course. Of course I love God, love my neighbor. I'm a loving person. Well, let's fill in the blanks here. To love God and love your neighbor means, yes, I obey the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments is the first table of the law, and those first four commandments have to do with loving God, where God says, you shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image and worship it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those first four commandments spell out and define for us what it means to love God. That I will worship the Lord and Him alone. That I will not have other gods in my life. I will not treasure other things or people above the Lord God. And not only that, but that I will worship God in that manner that He has regulated by His Word, and not making for myself worship that God could not and would not accept. And that also, I will not take the name of the Lord God in vain. No, what does that mean? Not just that I'm not going to curse His name with my lips, but I'm not going to curse His name with my life. I'm going to live in such a way that does not misrepresent who God is. If I claim to belong to the Lord, if I claim to be a child of God, then I'm not going to live in such a way that misrepresents who He is. I'm not going to slander Him. Because taking His name in vain is slandering Him. So I'm not going to slander Him by my life, by my actions, by my words, my thoughts, my deeds. And then, of course, I'm going to love God with my time. God commands me to set aside 1 day out of 7 for His worship. Not 1 hour, but 1 day. And that day is the first day of the week. It used to be the seventh day. It used to be Saturday under the old covenant. But under the new covenant, the day changed. The substance of the day has not changed, but the day itself has changed. And it's changed why? Because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Jesus, who is Lord of the Sabbath, changed the day upon which we worship Him in a Sabbath day. And that is the first day of the week. And what does God tell me about the Sabbath day? I am to remember it, which implies I could forget it. And I am to remember the day to keep it what? Holy. To keep it holy. And this is all about loving God with my time. I'm going to show to my family and to the world around me how much I love God with my time. I am going to worship Him in the whole of this day. That means ceasing from all my other labors and activities that I do during the rest of the week and giving myself and leading my family to worshiping the Lord on this day as a whole. That's loving God. What about loving your neighbor? Well, that's the last 6 commandments. Honoring your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. You know, that's the 9th commandment. Do you know what that means? Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. That doesn't mean just simply don't lie. That means don't tell lies about other people. That's what that means. When you bear false witness against your neighbor, what you're doing is you're telling stories about somebody else that aren't true, and that's called slander. To love my neighbor is to always tell the truth about them, to represent them in truth. To love my neighbor is not to murder them, which is not just physical murder, but murdering them with my tongue, murdering them in my heart. It is not to commit adultery. It is not to disobey my parents. If I'm still under the roof, as it were, of my parents, if I'm still beholden to them, then children are to honor their parents. They are to give them the respect that is due to them, that God has placed on them. Our parents and the authority that they have over us is an authority God has given them. And we're to honor them. And when we honor them, we're honoring God and we're honoring the authority that He has placed over us through our parents. That's loving my neighbor. So when we say that we love God and love our neighbor, beloved, those aren't just words. Those are words that are coupled with great, deep action. But let's go on. Do you seek God in prayer regularly? Do you seek God in prayer regularly? I'm not asking if you pray prayers. You know, there are a lot of unbelievers who pray prayers. Well, I'm going to say a prayer. No, I'm not talking about saying prayers. I'm not talking about praying prayers. I am saying, do you seek God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in communion, in fellowship with them? Do you seek God in prayer, and do you do so regularly? Do you have a love for God's Word? A love for His Word and a habit of obeying it and saturating your mind with it? Is there a hunger and a thirst in your soul for the Word of God? Do you love hearing His Word preached? Do you long to be in His Word? Do you have a longing and an ache in your soul to be more conformed to His Word? Is that true of you? Do you tell others about Jesus Christ who don't know Him? What about the witness of your life? Do you even ask God to give you opportunities? Do you even pray, Lord, will you open the door for me today so that I may share with others about who you are and what you've done to save sinners? Do you have a love for fellow Christians? No matter who they are, but because they are Christians, you love them. You love them because they're Christians. Do you hate sin and love holiness, godliness, and righteousness? Do you hate sin? Hate is not a bad thing when it's directed at the right things. And beloved, I sure hope that if you claim to be a Christian, that you have a hatred for sin. Because you should. You should. We should hate sin and love holiness, love godliness, love righteousness. And finally, regarding the fruit of your life, is your life progressing more into looking like Christ and less like the world? This kind of person is a person who does what is true by coming to the light so that it may be clearly seen. Now notice those words Jesus uses, so that it may be clearly seen, as opposed to the unbeliever who does not want their works to be exposed. They don't want their works to be clearly seen for what they really are. But the believer in Christ, they want their works to be clearly seen because there's no shame in their works. Why? Because their works have been carried out in God. Their works are the fruit of God's work in them. And for every Christian, they have no shame in that. And so they want their works to be clearly seen. This is a true Christian and nothing less. But the question of the hour, is this true of us? Is this true of us? Well, beloved, may God give us the grace. The grace to answer these questions honestly, to come to a real and true understanding of who we are in relation to God. Are we in the unbelieving state, loving the darkness, hating the light, or are we in that believing state, in that state of grace where we have been born again, where we have believed on Christ unto salvation for eternal life, and the works of our lives, the fruit of our lives, are in fact the fruit of what God has done in and through us. May God give us the grace to see the truth about who we really are in relation to Him, and if in fact we are not in a state of grace, then I urge you, whoever you may be, take God at His word of promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is God's word, and that is a gospel promise, and I therefore urge you, turn to Christ. Take Him now, through faith, cast all that you are on all that He is, and the promise of His word is that He will save you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.